We're looking last evening at the epistle entitled Ephesians, noticing that it is unique in its character in that I think there are five internal evidences showing that it was a circular letter, not written to deal with any specific problem at a specific local church. Or one of the five evidences to me that it was circular in character is that the local church is never even mentioned or even hinted at. And that in that epistle, we found in the fourth chapter, there are five men who are gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And in that epistle that seems to be worldwide in scope, circular in character, God mentions the gifts that are worldwide in scope and somewhat circular in character. We had noticed that the Apostle Paul was not only an apostle, but he also likewise was a prophet. And we found where he prophesied. We found that he was not only an apostle and a prophet, but he also was an evangelist. And certainly a shepherd or a pastor and teacher. So that was a man who was all five. It could be said of Simon Peter, reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ." In other words, Paul was an apostle in several other areas of gift, as well as being an apostle. Peter likewise had some diversity. But we find he was not only an apostle, but Peter was an evangelist. If you don't believe that, read Acts chapter 2 and tell me your conclusion after reading that marvelous history in the book of Acts. But we see that later in life, Peter takes on a different role as well. He said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder." Now, if the apostleship was worldwide in scope, eldership is local in scope. I do not take the position of being an elder in the assembly that meets at the Atlantic Gospel Chapel in Atlantic, Iowa. I'm invited by the elders to meet with them when they meet once a month for prayer and discussion of the spiritual matters of the assembly. They do, in mercy and grace, allow me to work with them and to share with them something of my own personal feelings about Scripture in certain areas. But you see, I travel rather extensively, and it's pretty difficult to take care of local charges or local responsibilities and being gone so much. Now, we were looking last evening at four passages concerning gifts. Ephesians was the first we looked at. We looked at Romans, we looked at Corinthians, and we looked at 1 Peter. We found gifts was mentioned in all four of those. You'll notice that gifts, as it's mentioned in Ephesians, is worldwide in character. And I might also add, temporary, some of it in character. Do we have apostles today? The obvious answer is no. Do we have prophets today? And the obvious answer is no. I choose to believe we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It would take a while to try to prove that in Scripture, but I think I sufficiently can for my own conscience, and I hope I could for yours if you're really inquisitive. But we're going to look tonight at something more local than what we've been looking at. I tried to give the broad scope last evening. Now tonight we're going to narrow it down to the local church. It must have a local application. The subject of gifts, or otherwise, we're really wasting your time. So, we're going to look tonight at the character of not men who are gifts necessarily, but gifted men in the local church and their local responsibility, as well as we're looking at how to discover spiritual gifts in the morning classes over at the Isaac. So all of you who can, hope that you'll be able to be out in the morning, and we'll spend some more time looking at not only discovering your spiritual gifts, but developing your spiritual gifts, and then going on into the function of your spiritual gifts. But now tonight, I want us to consider the idea of gifted men. Not men who are gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, But gifted men, men in the local congregation, men in the local church, the local assembly, and their solemn responsibility. Notice in your Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Someone asked, was I going to speak for an hour tonight? I said, well, in all honesty, I kind of plan on it. And if you're in any hurry, maybe you could take this occasion and slip out now. I do plan to stay in gear for about an hour. And then, Lord willing, we'll dismiss and go home. But in Acts chapter 13, we find here a marvelous pattern for leaving a local congregation and going into a different sphere of the Lord's work. Never look at Acts 13 as the beginning of Paul's ministry. Let me tell you where it started. In Damascus. The scripture tells me in the book of Acts, as I read God's word, that Paul preached Christ in the synagogue, that he was the Son of God. Acts 9 and 20. Now, in our King James Version, it says Christ, but in checking Greek texts, various Greek texts which I have, some texts use the word Jesus rather than Christos. Christos means anointed and is rendered Christ. It's not even a translation. If you translate that Greek word Christos, it means anointed. Same as the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean anointed. But some texts use the word Jesus, which means Jesus or Savior. And I choose to believe that the latter is correct, and this is the reason I believe that. Since there are varied readings, there are renderings, one Christos, the other Jesus, or one Christ, one Jesus. The reason that I believe that the correct text is Jesus is because I do not know of even a Jew who rejected Jesus as the Messiah who would have differed with Paul's message when he preached that Christ was the Son of God. I think most Jews believed that Christ was the Son of God. But what they did not believe, that was Jesus of Nazareth, that man. They didn't believe it. As a matter of fact, Pilate said, what shall I then do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, crucify him. Notice, called Christ. You didn't say what? What shall I then do with Jesus who is called Christ? You see, Jesus is the Christ. But they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God or was the Anointed, the Messiah. So Paul was preaching Jesus that he is the Son of God. And that's what was offensive. For Christ was one that they were looking forward to coming to the nation of Israel to deliver them. And the woman in John chapter 4 said, we know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is coming, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said, woman, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the one. Alright. In Acts chapter 13, Paul has a ministry here. He's called Paul at this point. Of teaching. You say, where do you get that? Well, the scripture says that when Barnabas got him in Acts chapter 11, he brought him over to Antioch in Syria. And it came to pass that a whole year they, Barnabas and Saul, assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So Saul was teaching a great deal there for a year's time in Antioch in Syria. Then they went down to deliver some things to Jerusalem, and they came back. And as they came back, we find that they continued their ministry. Now, in Acts chapter 13, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul was the last one mentioned of the five. As they ministered to the Lord, or literally, as they served the Lord, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed, or the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now I'd like to say tonight that here we have a very typical type of sending out by the Spirit of God. In our English version, it says in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Who did? Who did the sending? Well, look at verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now, in verse 3, you would get the idea that the brethren sent them out. In verse 4, it says that the Holy Spirit sent them forth. Well, there's no discrepancy. As we read our Greek New Testament, we notice that the word rendered sent in verse 3 of chapter 13 is the root word luo, which means to loose. So here are five men laboring as far as teaching and prophesying in the local church in Antioch and Syria. The Spirit of God has set them in that position to labor among the saints. And we find that the Spirit of God has exercised the heart of Barnabas and Saul to go to a different ministry, to a different work that He's called them to. And as He has exercised them, He also speaks to the local church and says, separate me, that is, you as a congregation, you brethren, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they, the church, the brethren, the leaders, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they loosed them. Now, I don't know if any of your Bibles will give that or not. Anyone has a translation that renders it something like that, would you just hold your hand up? They loosed them. That's exactly what that Greek word means. Now, after they've been loosed from their responsibilities in the local assembly, because the local assembly has recognized it's the call of the Spirit of God upon these men, then the Scripture says, they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. So the congregation loosed them or freed them from their responsibilities, and the Holy Spirit sent them forth. Two completely different Greek words. One indicating to send, the other indicating to loose or to free. So there's not any question as to who did the sending. The Holy Spirit did. No question about it. Who loosed them? The brethren in the local assembly did. They laid their hands on them, showing they endorsed what was going on. They were saying, we're in agreement with this call. We're in agreement with this work of the Spirit of God and exercise in your life. And we're laying our hands on you. After prayer and fasting, they laid their hands on them. When they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they loosed them or freed them, and then they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Now you know, and I'm going to summarize this quickly if I can, that they went out to the island of Cyprus, all the way across the island of Cyprus, going west, and then leaving Cyprus, they headed north in the Mediterranean Strait there, finally landed in Pamphylia. They went up to Perga, and from Perga they went on into Antioch in Pisidia. And from Antioch in Pisidia, they visited several places. The Scripture said that let's read it in Acts chapter 14. Chapter 14, we find that they're going from Iconium. Now, they went from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, and from Iconium to Lystra, and from Lystra to Derbe, according to verse 6. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia. Now, notice here in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So Derbe was the farthest most point in their journey. They came back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The word translated in my English version here, ordained, is also translated C-H-O-S-E-N, chosen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 19. Now let us try to draw some sharp focus on what has taken place. The gospel has been preached in Antioch, in Pisidia, and going in an easterly direction, they go to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. And in each of these places, as people are saved through the preaching of the gospel, through the evangelistic work, then they're taught to be gathered together, to come together as a local congregation, as a group or body of believers. They were taught that they should be baptized, that they should confess Christ openly, and that they should come together for worship, for mutual edification, exhortation, and comfort. And then we find that when Paul and Barnabas have gone to the extremity of their journey, they come back through visiting these local congregations. Now you know as well as I do that some people lay hold of the scripture more readily than others. What do you mean by that? Take 15 people who are freshly saved, just been saved the day before, and begin to pour scripture into their life, and you'll notice some seem to go quicker than others. Some seem to be addicted to it much more than others. I personally choose to think it's mental attitude. If I really appreciate what the Lord has done for me, I'm going to want to know more about my wonderful Lord. I'm going to be interested in His Word. What does He have to say to me and my life? In what way does He address me? And how am I responsible to Him? Jesus said on one occasion, recorded in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So lordship implies that you are to see Him as Master. Well, that's really the basic idea of the word Kyrios, rendered Lord. Now, in this chapter, we notice that as Paul and Barnabas had preached, and people had been saved, talked together, laid hold of some of those scriptures, they go to the next city, and some time has expired. How much time, God did not tell us. We do not know. But don't think for one moment that when you turn a page in the book of Acts, it's the next day always. It could be 5 years later. And sometimes from one verse to the next, it might be as much as 2 months or 6 months. Who knows for sure? Only God knows. But the Word of God has been given in gospel form. Then when people have been saved, the Word of God has been given in ministry form. And they've been taught. Then later when Paul comes back through there with Barnabas to confirm the souls of the disciples that had believed in their earlier ministries in the gospel, they noticed, here's one over here that seems to be growing and making spiritual progress. Here's another one over here that's growing and really making progress. And so they chose or ordained or seemed to point out those who showed age and maturity. We're introducing a word tonight, elder. That word elder comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, which means older, and serves for the female as well as the male using the Koine Greek language. Here's a person who's older, you say presbyteros, one who's older. But when that word is brought over into our New Testament, into biblical truth, it must take on the biblical character as well as the original character. Not only does it speak of one who has some age in his life in contrast to a babe in his life, but also now in biblical character, in the New Testament church setting, it must take on the character of maturity in divine things as well as maturity in human life. The term elder, therefore, becomes somewhat relative. In an assembly of Christians in a local congregation where the mean average age, and I hope you've noticed this carefully, where the mean average age is 25 years, You wouldn't think ordinarily that a man to be an elder would have to be 68 years of age to be an elder. And if a local church, a local assembly, where the mean average age is 55, you wouldn't ordinarily think of a man being an elder who was only 25. I think you'll agree with that. It always implies age. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's used in Titus chapter 2. Of men who are older and women who are older and who are really not elders in the strictest sense of taking oversight among the sheep of God. Therefore, Paul says, Luke says as he writes down this history in the book of Acts, when they had ordained them elders in every church, a plurality of elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now we're going to be defining our terms tonight of certain persons who have responsibility in the local church as far as gifted men. We're still talking about the subject of gifts. God does want us to know what our spiritual gift is, and He wants us to exercise that gift as it develops. Now, we find that some persons have received and had brought in the Word of God, assimilated the Word of God into their life to the extent that they could be pointed out or chosen or ordained, if you like that word better, as elders. Now, they didn't appoint overseers. I want you to notice that. They ordained elders or chose elders, but not overseers. Some people think that those terms are synonymous, elder and overseer, but I want you to know the Scripture doesn't put it that way. A man should be an elder and not an overseer. But a man cannot be a scriptural overseer without being an elder. Elder is the man. Overseer is his position in relation to a flock. And shepherding is one of the 7 or 9 functions, however you want to look at it, of those who take oversight. We're going to be looking at all of them. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to be using the overhead projector. We're going to write them down. They have to have several of those little platelets, or whatever you call them. And we're going to be putting down these word studies, taking these words right out of the New Testament, putting them out there where we see them. Hope you'll copy them down. I'll leave them here for you when I'm gone, and hope they become a real benefit to the local assembly. Now, I'm not an apostle, and I don't believe we have any today, so no one that I know of has any apostolic authority to appoint elders today. But they did then. And we'll notice over in the book of Titus, if you'd like to turn there quickly. So elders in the first century were appointed by the apostle or apostolic delegate. Many times. Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause, I left thee in Crete, that thou should have set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee, and so on. So here you can see that Paul and Barnabas ordained or chose elders in every church as they came back through. Then we find also Paul delegates that authority to Titus to do so. Pray tell me, going back in our minds now to the passage that we were in before this in Titus, in Acts, why didn't, when Paul first was in Iconium, Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, why didn't he appoint, or why didn't he ordain, or why didn't he choose elders when he was first there? Why did he wait till he came back through? Exactly, Brother Carl. You see, they had first heard the word when they were there in their first visit to those various places. And it was going to take a while to see which ones were really going to assimilate that food and really grow and develop before they could point out which ones were really older in divine things. Showed maturity to the extent that they could begin to take the place of leaders. So, hence they did this on the way back. as they go back confirming the souls of the disciples. Now let us notice also that a man may be an elder and not necessarily an overseer. Acts chapter 20. Hoping you won't forget, then in Acts chapter 14, pardon my ragged voice, please. In Acts chapter 14, they ordained elders in every church. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, I'd like to have a time to say a lot to that. I'd like to address myself to that subject a good deal. Time won't permit to go into some of the details. Maybe in the home studies we will, or if you'd like questions after the meeting, I'd be glad to do that. But I'd just like to say this. Some people have said that Ephesus was a large city. And therefore, when he called the elders of the church, since the churches in those days, most of them met in homes, here'd be a congregation and a home over here, and a congregation and a home over here, and a congregation and a home over here, because after all, the church had spread out in these various urban areas. And that each local church had an elder, singular. Now here's what I'd like to say to this. That may be true. That isn't. But when you read Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll find that they weren't gone some 8 or 10 years where the church had spread out in each one of those little towns. Because if you'll notice closely and carefully, they just about got run out of every town they were in. And the Christians were in a very basic minority in those places. And so the church had not grown so rapidly over in the state of Galatia. To the extent that when they go out to these other 2 or 3 little towns and then come back by, there's different congregations already raised up. So the scripture says there that they ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. So, I think it's rather clear that the pattern has been established. When we come to Acts chapter 20, we have no reason to believe that it's other than that. And he says here, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me with the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, literally has set you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now notice here in this passage, he has addressed the elders of the church at Ephesus. This would speak of their age in this life as a human being and their maturity in divine things. They were a mature adult, physically speaking, mentally, psychologically, emotionally, but as well, they were mature spiritually. And he calls them elders. That's the man. That's the person. But then he says to those elders, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has set you. The word poieo would be translated made. Not that word at all. It's a different word. It means to set or place. Therefore, he says, take heed unto yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock, that's the congregation, that's the saints, that's the sheep, to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has set you overseers. To feed, and the word feed here, is the verb form of the word that's rendered pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In Ephesians 4:11, we read there, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the word that's rendered pastors there is the word koinone. And the same word is used in this passage, rendered feed here in the verbal form. Terminate. And so here, he's simply saying to these elders, you elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has set you or placed you overseers. That's their position in relation to that flock, so they can see over. have set you or placed you overseers to shepherd, and there's your word, shepherd the flock of God, or the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Peter, as he writes his epistle, the first one he says in chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, and it's the same word as rendered feed here. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, and so on. All right, let us notice something here then. Elders, men who were elders, had to be set by the Holy Spirit as overseers before they had that responsibility of shepherding the sheep or the flock or the local assembly. In this connection, I would like to make a statement, and I hope you'll write it down. If you have not a pencil and paper, at least I hope you'll make a mental tab of it. I have never found in the New Testament one time, not even once, where the expression church of God, now don't come back saying church of the living God or church of the firstborn or a bunch of other things, but just please quote me. I have not found where the expression church of God was ever used for anything other than the local assembly. It's obvious an elder in a local congregation cannot feed the entire church, which is the body of Christ. It's obvious. But he does have a solid responsibility of shepherding or feeding the local congregation. He really does. It's a beautiful thing. It's a love story of the shepherd with the sheep. So here, we're going to see that a man who is an elder, who qualifies as an elder, when he does qualify for oversight, is by the Spirit of God set as an overseer to do some shepherding and several other things in which we'll get into subsequently. Now, let us go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I wonder if I could trouble one of you young fellows to go get me a drink of water, please. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. We're going to be making much of this verse during these days of meetings together. We'll be at this verse several times, just like we'll be back in Acts 20 several times. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine or word and teaching. Now notice, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. This would imply some elders do not rule well. Others perhaps do. So he says, those who do, that is, rule well, let them, that is the elders, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the word that's rendered honor here in your English version, H-O-N-O-U-R, is translated P-R-I-C-E in Matthew 27, verse 6 and verse 9. It's translated P-R-I-C-E, Christ, in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 16. And a text that all of you, I think, or most of you are familiar with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, there in verses 19 and 20, the Holy Ghost says through Paul, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a... Right. Thank you. All right. Then the word Christ here is really the word that's before us. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double Christ. Some translations have double honorarium. Not a bad idea. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, or word and teaching. This would indicate that some elders especially labor in the word and teaching. And then it says in verse 18, and notice the context, please. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now that's one side of this idea or subject of supporting elders who labor the word in doctrine. There's the other side in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34 and 35. Paul said in verse 34 of Acts 20 that he had labored with his hands and provided the material needs of those who journeyed with him in the Lord's work, making tents and whatever else he was doing. And he went on to indicate that this was an example to those elders, and that while so laboring, they ought to support the weak. And then he brings in to intensify his argument the word of the Lord Jesus, when he said, and remember the word of the Lord Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to what? Give than receive. So you see, elders are on one end working with their hands in the local area so they can help support the weak in the local congregation financially if needed. Then there are some elders that are so occupied in the word and doctrine for the Lord and for the local saints that maybe they're kind of falling behind in the dollars and cents part of the situation. And God says to us in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders that rule well be counted unto him double honor or double pride, especially they who labor in the word of teaching. Here's an elder who's giving himself to the saints that they might be building in the most holy faith, and giving himself so much, and maybe he's falling behind temporal needs, and the saints rather than eat those needs. Because the scripture says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him who teacheth in all good things. How beautiful of God to give both sides of that marvelous picture. Who would have thought of that with the Lord? No one. No one. We have been all lopsided, but God gives us both sides. You know that. We're a bunch of wretches, and only by the grace of God are we saved through faith. So, marvelous of the Lord to include all of this. Now, I hope at this point you have noted that a person possibly could be an elder who doesn't really necessarily take oversight. Theoretically, hypothetically, elders should be overseers. Elders, a man, overseers his position in relation to a flock out there that he's watching over. We'll get into more of that later. But a man might be older in this life and older in divine things, have both of those attributes, and not qualify as an overseer. We'll notice that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Shall we turn to those now? 1 Timothy 3. Tonight I want to take up, for your consideration, and tomorrow night maybe I'll just put it on one of those little overhead projector slides, or whatever you call them, and then you can copy it down. But there are four general qualifications of elders who take oversight. Now remember, in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to be talking about overseers. The word elder doesn't appear. It's understood. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And as I tried to say last evening, if I remember correctly, that office, the office of a, is a synonym. There's no such thing in the Greek New Testament, not any text that I have. I have three variant readings, or three various texts, and I do not find any one for the expression office of a. No such thing. Now some of you might have a J.N. Darby translation in your home. I don't know. Does anyone here have one? A J.N. Darby translation. All right. I think you'll notice in the J.N. Darby translation that he gives a correct rendering there. I'd like to give you a literal translation tonight. Faithful the word, if any overseership stretches forward to, he is passionately desirous or fervently desirous of a good work. So in our English version, we have desire two times. The first word desire is the word obligatai, which means stretching forward to. So requirement number one to take oversight among God's people is to have that desire that causes you to stretch forward to overseership. The picture might be drawn clearly tonight that the mother has baked a whole batch or a whole vessel full of fresh cookies, my favorite kind. And they happen to be upon the cabinet, and they're just a little bit out of my normal reach, standing flat-footed. And I want those cookies so much that I'm stretching myself forward to them. Why? I desire them. I really want them cookies. Oh, boy.
There was a fellow in a certain community one time, supposedly, I don't know if this is true, I couldn't say. I really kind of have my doubts, but it might illustrate the point. And he wanted some watermelon. He didn't grow any watermelons, but a certain neighbor did. And this neighbor was just a little bit stingy with his watermelon. And in order to keep that fellow out, there was a sign, just as you would enter that fellow's watermelon patch or field, saying, danger, caution, one of these watermelons has been poisoned. He didn't dare steal one. He might get the poisoned one. So the farmer, in great satisfaction, who was quite stingy, arose the next morning to check on his coveted watermelon patch, and much to his dismay and surprise, he found this little note in an addendum to his own sign. There was one watermelon poison. Now there are two. Then he couldn't help. So desire was killing both men. Neither one of them got it. But all the cookies, I wanted so much, I stretched myself forward to them. And God says, the man who robs the sheep so much that he's willing to stretch himself forward to overseership, which is a work, God says he passionately desires a good work. It's a work, not a coveted position, rather a work. Now, true it is, and true indeed, overseership is a position, but only as it relates to a flock, not just a position. As such, a lot of people like position. They want to set up, chop up their feet, and so on and so forth. But that's not what we find in Scripture concerning overseers among the flock of God. Would you turn, hold your place here, please, but would you turn to Luke 2:8? Let's pick up a good typical teaching. I think most of you enjoy typical teaching. It concerns the birth of our Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And the Spirit of God seems to give us something here that connects itself with the subject at hand. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And as Luke is inspired of God to write down the details that surround the birth of our Lord, he says there were in the same country shepherds. What are we going to do? We're going to talk about shepherds. God says there were in the same country shepherds. What do we learn about it? Scripture says they were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now let's learn three things about shepherds. Number one, their place is in the field, not at home. Oh, it would have been nice to go out there, take a little glance at the sheep, run back to the house, flip the television on, drop your foot up on the coffee table, and begin to drink in whatever you'd want to see on TV. But let me tell you this. The wolf can come in like a pack of turds and destroy and tear the sheep. God says that the place of the shepherd is in the field. I believe that. And I watch shepherds in Damascus. I watch them in different parts of Syria. I look at them in Lebanon. I saw them in Turkey. I observed them in Greece. I saw them in Israel. And always, always without one exception, not even one, even if there were just two or three sheep, there was always a shepherd right there with us, every time. We took note of this as we took our journey and traveled those various countries recently in different parts of the world. I've taken pictures of the veteran tent. I've taken pictures of the refugee camp. I've taken pictures of the agriculture of the land.
But wherever I went and I saw sheep, I saw shepherds. Even if it was just two or three sheep, there was a shepherd there. Sometimes there was a great host of sheep, there'd be several shepherds. So God tells us that the place of the shepherd is in the field. Why? That's where the sheep are. Secondly, He tells us not only their place, but He tells us their work. Keeping watch over the flock. Hence the idea of overseer. Someone quickly tell me what a periscope is. Oh, let's don't start. That's a little difficult. Let's start with telescope. What's a telescope? Some of you young fellows, what's a telescope? Check your education now. Sure. Wow. Not everybody at once. What's a telescope? Come on, Carlos. What is it? How about tele is a word meaning distance. Scopus is a Greek word meaning to see. Telescopus to see something in a distance. What about microscope?
Small.
All right, micro means what?
Small.
Scopus means to see. So microscopus means to see something very small, which enlarges it, the idea. What about periscope? Anybody ever in the Navy in this room? All right, Johnny. On a submarine, remember?
It works by reflection.
That's right. That's correct. It shoots up out of that submarine, surfacing above the water, and then looks all around. For the Greek preposition peri means around, and scopus means to see. So an apparatus to see around, 360 degrees. The reflections, like he's saying. So if periscope means to see around, telescope means to see at a distance, microscope means to see something small, what does episcope mean? Epi means upon, scopus means to see, so episcopus or episcopus means to see upon. That's what an overseer is. Exactly. Now, we'll notice here that God is talking about shepherds in Luke 2:8, and he says they were abiding in the field, that's their place. They were keeping watch over their flock. That is, they were seeing over, looking out upon those sheep, carefully, scrutinizingly observing their sheep. And then the third thing about that little verse that we learn, it tells us the time in which they labor. It's at night. We're living in a dark time, beloved. Very dark. A lot of religious confusion, darkness, a lot of delusion. People are mixed up. The people of God tonight are terribly divided. No wonder we be. And how happy the devil must be about it, if there's such a thing as the devil being happy. I don't know. I can't say for sure. But I'm sure of one thing. I'm certain of this. God is not honored by the division among his people. God is not the author of division among the saints. He is the author of diversity among the saints. As I tried to say last night, it'd be a kind of a terrible looking thing to see an eyeball come moving down the highway, a great big blob of an eyeball. And if you were reading in 1 Corinthians 12 last night, that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. But if the whole body were an eye, where is this going? And so on and so forth, see? So God is the author of diversity, but not division among his saints. Satan, the divider, comes in and divides the saints of God and weakens us. So, the Lord tells us in Luke 2:8, they were in the same country, shepherds, abiding in the field, that's their place, keeping watch over the flock, that's their work. By night is the time in which they labor. It's a very dark night, and our Lord has gone. But the time is coming when night's going to be over, thank God. It's going to dawn a new day, and the Lord's going to come, the great shepherd of the sheep. He's going to return, and we're going to be with him and like him until that time he's ordained that there will be men who do shepherding. Now, go back to 1 Timothy, if you will. Chapter 3 and verse 1, if you hold your place. This is a true saying, or faithful the word, if a man stretches himself toward overseership, a position in relation to the sheep. He passionately desires a good work. So the first requirement or qualification of an overseer is desire. If you don't have desire, you don't qualify. You've got to love those sheep, because sometimes they misbehave. Sometimes they're a bit cranky. Sometimes they're just a little bit unruly. Sometimes they cry your very soul. And the only thing's going to keep you in there is love. Do you really love them? If love will keep my wife and I together, I'm not going into all the vicissitudes of that. That would take a real comfort to go into. And besides, it wouldn't be fair her not being here to give her side to the situation. But I can tell you this. If she didn't love me, she sure wouldn't have stayed with me all this time. I'm sure of that. That's giving her the benefit of the doubt. All right. The second requirement or qualification of the overseer is found in Titus chapter 2. Now, you'll see some parallel in 1 Timothy 3, but I want to go to Titus chapter 2 because it lends itself so securely to this outline that I want to give you. And the outline that I want to give you is going to be simple to follow. The four requirements or qualifications of overseership are, number one, desire. Number two, look at Titus chapter 1. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop, or which means overseer, must be blameless. Must be blameless. So the second qualification of an overseer from Scripture is blameless in his domestic life. Blameless in his domestic life. If he's going to be a leader and an example to others, then he's going to need to be blameless. You say, where do you get that thing of example? 1 Peter chapter 5. Hold your place there and glance once more at the passage. We've been quoting it two or three times tonight. You might want to look at it. Peter says to those elders, feed the flock of God which is among you. 1 Peter 5, 2. Taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now notice this part, especially verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being what? Ensamples to the flock. And the word ensamples there in the Greek New Testament is the word tupon, from which we get our English word type. Hence the idea of pattern or example to the flock. So a man is going to be a shepherd among the sheep. He needs to be a godly example. God wants him to be a real pattern to the rest of the sheep, a real type of what Christians ought to be. And so, the second requirement, the first is desire, of course. If you're going to qualify as an overseer, you must have that desire that stretches toward overseership. Number two, you must be blameless in your domestic life. For he said, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of rat or unruly. That literally means, where it says, the husband of one wife, is literally, neas, dunaikis, andres, which means one female male, or one woman man. That's what the Spirit of God gives. I'm just simply passing that along to you. If you'd like to, don't take my word for it. Always check up in your Bible, if you will. It's neas, dunaikis, aneir, or andres, which is the same word for male. In the Greek New Testament, there are not two different words for male and husband. One word has to serve both. And the context always must rule which it is. So, if a man's going to serve as an overseer in a congregation of Christians, he's, number one, got to have that kind of desire that stretches toward overseership, which is passionately desiring a good work. Secondly, he must be blameless in his domestic life. That is, he's a one-woman man. And the Scripture goes on to say here in Titus, having faithful children, not accused of right unruly. I'd like to give a literal rendering of that as well, where it says, having faithful children, it's literally having believing children. Children who believe. He's the kind of man that leads his children to faith in Christ. And if he's not the kind of man that can lead his children to faith in Christ, he can't qualify as an overseer in the local church, the local assembly. That's what the Scripture says there. Now, I know a lot of people give a lot of reasoning and logic and arguments and all kinds of things. But none of that still alters the Word of God. It's still the same. When all the dust is cleared from all the arguments of man, the unalterable Word of God still stands just like it was, just like God gave it. Having believing children not accused of riot or unruly. Now you can imagine, here's a man who has children who are very riotous and unruly. And suppose he's trying to take over leadership. And he's called to come into a home, or he goes because he's exercised into a home that needs some help. And the children are very, very misbehaving. And he says, well, Mr. Funneltub, I'd like to tell you, you and Mrs. Funneltub, that your children are very riotous and unruly. And about that time they have their tongue in their cheek, they say. Brother Skip Gideon, did you say, pardon me, Brother Skip Gideon, did I hear you say that our children are riotous and unruly? Now tell me, are they really going to listen to that? You know they're not. You know they're not going to listen. Why? Because he hasn't even got his own house under control. How's he going to be able to go and tell somebody else? Now the Lord gives us to see that very clearly from 1 Timothy 3, where he says, in verses 4 and 5, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so on. So, the second qualification of the elder who takes oversight is blameless in his domestic life. Now, what you say, what does that word blameless mean? That might be a clue to it, a crux to this whole thing. What does blameless mean? Well, the Holy Spirit gave us two different Greek words for blameless. In Titus, it's one word. In Timothy, it's a different word. You mean the Word of God contradicts? Absolutely not. Let me tell you how I've resolved this boast the Bible contradicts itself. Wherever I've tracked, I've heard a few scoffers say, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible because it contradicts itself. You know how I deal with that? I think it's no book you're looking at, right here. And I hold it right in their face. I say, sir, don't find 10 contradictions, just show me one. Just one. That's all I want to say. And I'm still waiting. I've been doing that for several years. Oh, you say, well, I know one. Remember, I'll be available after the meeting. Be available. That's how I deal with that. Just show me one. The devil would like to screw people's head on backwards and make them think that the Bible is not true. But the Bible is the inspired Word of God. He'll outlive everything on earth. The scripture says it lives and abides forever of its own self. I quoted that scripture last evening. And so, whatever God says here, it's going to last for time and eternity. It'll never alter. And the word rendered blameless in the book of Titus is a marvelous word made up of three sections. It's kaleo, meaning to call. It's the little preposition en, meaning in the sphere of something, such as the water is in the glass. That's the word. And then prefixed by the little letter alpha, which means A in English, which negates the word in Greek. Theos means God. A, prefixing theos, atheist, no God. Gnosko means to know by experience. A, or alpha, agnosko, or agnostic, means you can't know. See? So, the Spirit of God takes the word teleo, meaning to call, the preposition in, meaning in, and then negates it with the little letter A, not called in. So unimpeachable in Titus means that the overseer is going to live such a godly life that you couldn't call him in judgment on a matter. Now, that doesn't mean, pardon me, please, it doesn't mean if he's wrong that he can't be called in, but he's to be blameless, so he won't be called in. That's what blameless means in Titus chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, blameless is a different word, altogether different. I'll read from the King James Version. Verse 2 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And the word blameless there is made up of three parts once more. It is the word lambano, meaning to take, as though there's a glass, and I reach out and I take it. That's lambano, I take. Then it's made up of the little preposition epi, meaning upon. And then negated once more like the other word, alpha, meaning negative, not taken upon.
Hence the idea of irreproachable. A reproach is something you must take upon you because you're deserving, perhaps. Remember, I want to say the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. There's the idea of been taken upon him, and he's bearing the reproach. So the word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, translated blameless, means not taken upon, or the idea of. The idea of irreproachable. The word in Titus rendered blameless is the word not called in, or the idea of unimpeachable. You couldn't call it in and impeach him, you see. He's living a blameless life. So, the first two qualifications of the overseer are desire and blameless in his domestic life. Quickly now, Titus chapter 1, he's got to be thirdly blameless in his disposition. Here's brother so-and-so. Oh, how he can quote scripture. He can just call them off. How he can really speak. How he can really knock on doors. How he can really visit. But there's one problem. The least little thing, he's got a fuse about two-thirds of a centimeter long. The least little thing, boom, he blows up. His temper is tied to a tiny fuse. And boy, just rushed by in the wrong way, he explodes. Let me tell you, that man can't serve as an old... Not
self-willed. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Those two verses, verses 7 and 8. That's his disposition. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into all the details of what those words mean. You study them out for yourself. You'll find that they parallel much of what's given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But remember his disposition. It must be godly. It must be kind. It must be charitable. It must be tender, but at the same time it has to be firm, and so on. So he's got to be blameless in his disposition. But fourthly, and here's the last one, and with this I'll close tonight, the overseer must be blameless in his doctrine. Number one, desire. Number two, blameless in his domestic life. Number three, blameless in his disposition. Number four, blameless in his doctrine. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He's got to be able to teach. And you remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the requirements that's given in that list there is found in verse 2, where it says, apt to teach in our King James Version, and the idea there simply is skillful in teaching. Skillful in teaching. Those are the qualifications in general of the overseer among the sheep of God. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight, all this really is not too relevant to you. And because it is not, you really don't have a genuine interest in it. But somehow, through the providence of God, you're here. But you've never been saved. I'd like to say to you that first of all, my God so loved you, for he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And believing in John chapter 3 verse 16, as I said last night, is the word commit in John chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24. Same word. So if tonight you're willing to admit your guilt before God, your lostness, the condemnation under which you find yourself, and you're sorry that you've sinned against God, you're changing your mind, which is repentance, and you're willing to believe on, to commit yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again, God's willing to forgive you. God says, I'm satisfied with the work of my Son. Isaiah 53. God would ask you tonight, are you satisfied with the work of my Son? And down in your heart, when you can say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I am. I'm trusting you, Lord, that you died for me and rose again." And the moment you do, if you really mean it from your heart, you're going to be saved. For God says, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Shall we pray?